In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see that this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before him, before he was conceived in the womb. Lord, we want to pray to you and ask you to help us to understand what we have heard this morning. We've heard this story so many times, and I would ask that you would give us new insight, a new wonder to the amazement of God being born a human being. We thank you for showing your son to us. Take the veil off our eyes so we can see these things. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to descend upon our congregation and lead us into worship this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're all here this morning. And I want to begin by telling you a short little story that took place before I was born, so I don't remember it. But I remember the ramifications of this story, and thanks to last night, now my kids do too. So the year was 1965. Sparky and Mendelssohn and Melendez had just received this unexpected offer from Coca-Cola to buy their Christmas program. However, they only had a rough sketch of where they wanted this one to go, and they had only a few months to get it done, and they'd never written a Christmas story before. Sparky was given his nickname many years earlier from the kids at school, based off this comic strip horse named Sparkplug, who was popular in the 20s and 30s. But Sparky was a very terrible student. He failed every single subject in the 8th grade. Then he flunked physics, Latin, algebra, and English in high school. His only claim to fame was making the golf team, that's pretty good. But the only match that mattered, he lost it. Sparky was socially awkward. Other kids rarely said hello to him. He never once went out on a date because he was too afraid of being turned down. Sparky was your classic loser, and everybody knew it. During his senior year, he decided to go public with his art, of which he was very proud. So he submitted some drawings to the class yearbook editors, but he was rejected. Upon graduation, which was itself a miracle, as you can tell, he applied to draw at Disney Studios, but after sending in some samples, he received a form letter back, rejected again. So Sparky decided to write an autobiography. He would tell his own story through the characters he had developed in his own cartoons. The little boy loser with the brown striped yellow shirt, a pet dog with a wild imagination, a kite that wouldn't fly, and a Christmas tree that looked more like a weed. Charlie Brown give the whole world insight into the person of Charles M. Schulz, his creator. As his producer and animator got to work on the show, Schulz, who was a deeply religious Christian, told them, quote, "We're going to have Linus read from the Bible." a special that Coca-Cola wanted would become their famous Charlie Brown Christmas. His two friends said, I don't know if you can animate from the Bible, you know, it's never been done before. Sparky's response was, if we don't do it, who will? While Christmas programs had been popular since the beginning days of television, giving the story of the birth of Christ was not popular. In fact, less than 9% of Christmas specials contained the Nativity of Jesus as their central theme. And this was in a culture where 79% of Americans identified as religious, but less than 6% of television characters could be identified as such. Almost sounds like a conspiracy foisted on religious America by godless secularist media moguls. But I digress. This made the Charlie Brown Christmas special both dangerous and, in the eyes of the network, an almost certain flop. And yet until just 2020, of course, the program had been continuously running on network TV, making it the second longest annually airing program behind only Rudolph. Today, of course, they no longer play it. The scene that stuck with me and millions of others takes place near the very end, after the kids ruin the practice of the Christmas play, and Charlie Brown ruins them by picking the biggest loser tree in history. Charlie yells out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And suddenly Linus, the sage of all wisdom, moves to the center of the stage, takes his thumb out of his mouth, and he recites, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And after a long pause and total silence, Linus concludes, That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Promptly puts his thumb back in his mouth and walks off the stage. Many of us had those verses memorized because of this show. And this marked one of the only times many people would ever come close to hearing the heart of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the scripture and what we're looking at. Give you a little context. In Luke 1, we've been given a series of pairs that compare and contrast the events leading up to the birth of Jesus. The angel appears to Zechariah and then to Mary, telling them that they will both give birth miraculously. Then both people in reverse order sing contrasting songs about the joy that they have experienced and the wonderful things God has done and will do for his people through these babies. Luke also told us about the birth of John the Baptist, and now in Luke 2, 1 through 21, this third pair will continue with the birth of Jesus. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's often said that only two give birth stories. These are Matthew and Luke. Now, it's true that Mark really does not, although he at least gives the prophecy from Malachi 3:1, which Luke alludes to in the Song of Zechariah. For his part, I believe that John's birth story appears in one verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But that he gives a longer birth narrative in Revelation 12, using astronomical signs with the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars, and the woman is pregnant and about to give birth to a male child who, quote, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's a quote from Psalm 2, and it can only be referring to the Messiah. The date of Jesus' birth has been a source of disagreement since almost the beginning. Clement of Alexandria believed that it corresponded to our January 6th, hence the Eastern churches celebrate on this day. Julius Africanus and Hippolytus of Rome, on the other hand, gave reasons for a December 25th date. And if you add up the distance between them, that's where you get the 12 days of Christmas. I'm not presently aware of anyone in the early church who proposed other times of the year. However, based on John 1:14, many Puritans and Reformers believed Jesus must have been born in September around, guess what? The Feast of Tabernacles. Comparing John's tabernacle with what many scholars believe is astral prophecy being used in Revelation 12, this is the precise alignment of the stars, which includes the sun and the moon and the planets at a given time. You can actually come to a very precise date where everything aligns perfectly with what John is saying in that chapter, and it only happens one time anywhere near the period that Jesus was born, and this happens to be September 11th, 3 BC. And this took place on the second day of the Feast of Trumpets that year, a feast that culminates in the Day of Atonement and immediately turns into the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Matthew's account of the regal star of Bethlehem is also astronomy, of course. In Matthew, he has the wise men from the east reading the signs of heaven and making the long trek to Israel to see the baby Jesus. But Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth quite differently. Rather than wise men, he talks about lowly local shepherds who also visited Jesus. This is typical Lucan subversion, letting you know that the gospel isn't just for the wise and the rich, but the outcast and the lowly. Rather than a star, he has an angel giving them a message. Instead of a vicious and wicked King Herod, he talks about Caesar Augustus, who everybody loved, and a governor named Quirinius. Luke focuses on Jesus' humble birth in a stable and manger, never using the actual word king for Jesus. Matthew uses king for Jesus, clearly contrasting him with King Herod, but he never once mentions a stable or a manger. Now, this isn't because Luke and Matthew contradict, but because they're focusing on different aspects of the story. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the king. Luke wants us to see that Jesus is humble, born not in a palace, but in a manger. Luke is giving us the details of the day that Jesus was born. But in Matthew, Jesus has already been born when the wise men come, so perhaps they arrive many months later. The way Luke develops Jesus' birth, we can outline as a series of three movements. You have the setting in the first seven verses. Then you have the annunciation of the shepherds up through verse 14. And then you have the reactions that take us to the end. The first two scenes have totally different characters. You have Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And then you have shepherds and angels. And then they surprisingly meet up together in the third climactic scene. But you can also read this passage chiastically with a double center pointing out a sharp contrast in the annunciation given by the angels. When you read it this way, we have the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of the world, lying in a manger, which, as we will see, is no regal palace. Now, like any good story, we're going to begin with the setting. We learn where the story takes place and what the circumstances that lead to its unfolding are. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, Augustus was a title given to him by the Senate of Rome. It means majestic or great or venerable. His birth name was Gaius Octavius, but he took the name of his adopted father, Gaius Julius Caesar, with Caesar being a family name. This Caesar became the first emperor of the Roman Empire after the fall of the Republic. He's considered one of the great rulers of world history, his reign ushering the famous Pax Romana, Roman peace. It's also called Pax Augusta after him. Augustus had sent out a decree to the four corners of the empire that all the citizens should be registered. Now, the word registered is also translated in other English translations as a census or enrolled or taxed. And of these words, the one that makes the best sense to me of the history is probably registered. But this is not a registration like a census, which is trying to just figure out its population and other demographics. Rather, it's more like a county assessment, ascertaining the total wealth of the individual for the true tax that's going to be collected later. So Luke continues, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Publius Sulpicius Quirinius served as a governor of Roman Syria, probably sometime after 12 BC. We know from Josephus that Quirinius carried out a registration around 6 AD, but we have no direct information of any before that. And for this reason, skeptics love to assume from silence that no such decree was ever issued by Augustus, and thus Luke is hopelessly wrong about his history. You can go to the Wikipedia, and that's exactly what it says. Of course, if this is true, it would totally defeat the whole point of his book, since he told Theophilus that he made a very careful inquiry into the events he was about to tell. Now, we do know from Josephus that Augustus demanded an oath of allegiance sometime in 3 BC, and would have been an opportune time for the empire to take another registration to collect more taxes. And why wouldn't they? Because nothing in life is certain except death and taxes. In fact, Luke is not confused at all. He knows full well of this later, more famous census. He tells us about it in the book of Acts, which is exactly why he calls this one, this lesser-known registration, the first one. So we are, in my opinion, sometime in late August or early September of 3 BC. Luke continues, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." And verse 4 tells us that this was Bethlehem. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem," because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, what does it mean that he went up? You ever thought about this? If you look at a map, it's down. Don't think of a modern map where Bethlehem is below Nazareth. Rather, think of elevation. The Sea of Galilee is nearly 700 feet below sea level. Nazareth is around 1,100 feet above it, and Bethlehem is almost a half a mile above it. This is why in the Bible, they are always said to go up to Jerusalem, and Bethlehem's only 5 miles from it in the mountains. If Joseph must go to his home in Bethlehem, why is he in Nazareth? People want to know. The most probable answer is that this is where Mary's from, and he's just gone up to marry her. And yet verse 5 continues, "to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now we can explain this because until the marriage was consummated, you would still be considered betrothed, even if you had gone through the official ceremony. Hence, some manuscripts actually say that she was his wife at this point. Now we know from chapter 1 that Mary herself traveled into the hill country of Judea to stay with Elizabeth. Remember that? Meaning that she is not from Judah, including Bethlehem. Rather, as we learn now, Mary is from Nazareth, which, of course, is exactly why Gabriel went to talk to her there. So Joseph and her make their way up to Bethlehem, where he is from, and yet she's pregnant. And so a lot of people want to say, well, why was Joseph so cruel to travel with his wife all the way down there? And the answer is, simple, it was probably the law. And it makes me wonder, was this really so harsh? I mean, they did have horses, and they had invented the wheel by that time. Now, of course, the key to verse 5 is that Mary is with child. Reading this with verse 4, that Joseph is from the house and lineage of David, is important, because this teaches us that this child is necessarily, even if it's by adoption, royalty. Comparisons do something else too, as Joel Green in his commentary makes clear. On one level, Joseph's journey is the consequence of the almighty decree of Augustus. On another, even the universal rule of Augustus is conceived as subordinate to another purpose, which is the aim of God. One may call this ironic, as if Rome is made unwittingly to serve a still greater sovereign. But it's also prophetic because it reveals the provincial nature of even Roman rule. They are under God. Remember, this is the home of his ancestors, especially King David. In fact, the whole point of this aside is to make it very clear that Augustus's decree was predestined by God so that the prophecy might be fulfilled in Micah, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to rule in Israel. So the very fact that Augustus decreed this was planned long ago by God for his purposes. Now, verse 6 is transitionary. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, it's here that Luke flips the story on its head, as he will do so many times in his gospel after this. If this is royalty, remember, he's born of the city of David, David's son, well, he must be born in some kind of a royal palace, right? And Luke continues, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. So far, so good, but right on track for that regal birth. Now, I want to look at something here before I continue this that might make us think even more of a regal birth, which is the word firstborn. Now, pardon the pun, but the firstborn is a reference that's pregnant with meaning. Before looking into this, as an aside, I want to say this. Why would Luke tell us that Jesus is Mary's firstborn if she never had any more children? As the whole perpetual virginity doctrine of Mary proposes. At any rate, the title has a priestly implication to some degree, and since Luke is the gospel of the ox, that's important. In Moses, the firstborn is set aside and belongs to the Lord, something that would later be changed to the Levites. Probably more immediate to the context, the firstborn usually got all the privileges, including becoming the kind, if he's in the royal line. And it came to be used as a title for the Christ, especially in Colossians and Hebrews, and especially as it regards royalty, where Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So the very title, firstborn, says this is a king, but the word also recalls the stories of Esau and Jacob and Reuben and Ephraim and Manasseh, and in each of those instances, the firstborn does not receive the blessing. And that leads us to the real shocker, though we're so used to it by now that it barely causes us to blink. Verse 7, they laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. An inn? A manger? Kings can't be born in such squalor surroundings. Unfortunately, there are many things about the story of Jesus' birth that have come down to us that are simply not historically accurate. I'm not completely opposed to that if through the poetry and retelling we're helping people see something important about the story. But Luke is not describing the nativity the way you think that he is. The way that you've seen it your whole life in manger scenes. And so we're going to spend a minute thinking about this. We have to identify two things in this verse. The manger and the inn. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who spent 40 years living in the Middle East teaching New Testament, puts the popular legend that most of us have in our mind this way. He says, the Holy Family arrives late in the night. The local inn has its no vacancy sign clearly displayed. The tired couple seeks alternatives and find none. With no other option, wearied from their journey and desperate for any shelter because of the imminent delivery, they spend the night in a stable where the child is born in an animal manger. But, he says, this popular pageantry is flatly denied in the text of Luke, as well as the culture of that day which still persists in Israel to our own. So I want to give you just a few problems with this idea. Tradition says Jesus was born the night the family arrived and that they were in a great hurry. But in Luke 2:4, we're told that Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem. And in verse 6, we're told, and while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to be delivered. In other words, the couple has already been in Bethlehem for a while. Joseph is from Bethlehem. In this culture, even if you didn't know anyone, because you were their relative, you could just show up unannounced and say, hello, I'm Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Matthan, son of Eliezer. And immediately, they would welcome you into the house. This is all the truer if your beloved was pregnant. It would have been unthinkable to make them look around for an inn. Luke mentions an inn later in his gospel, and he uses a certain word, but the word he chooses here means a house or a guest room, as we see, because he also uses that later in the gospel, but where it has to mean that. Modern translations render the popular word inn, therefore, as guest chamber or guest room or living quarters. Now, like today, commercial inns were put on a busy highways in major centers of commerce. Bethlehem has neither a major road nor a lot of people, and we're aware of no evidence for an inn anywhere in Bethlehem after the exile. One would never allow a pregnant relative to give birth in a stable. And to this day, mangers for animals are found, believe it or not, inside the houses in this region. Why would they do that? Well, to keep the animals safe and warm at night. Luke tells us as much later in chapter 13. So as Bailey retells the story, the Middle Eastern reading naturally thinks this: manger? Oh, they're in the main family room. Well, why not the guest room? There's a guest room in every house. The author instinctively replies, because there was no place for them in the guest room. The reader concludes, ah, yes. Well, the family room is more appropriate anyway. And thus, with the translation guest room, all the cultural, historical, and linguistic pieces fall together. It seems as if the legend may have developed outside of Judea in the early church in the Arabic and Syriac fathers. Bailey says that when you read them, you get the distinct feeling that there's this unspoken pressure to understand the birth as having taken place without any witnesses because of the sacred nature of the Mother of God giving birth to the Son of God. In other words, the whole legend is there to protect God. But Luke doesn't care about that because God doesn't care about that. How very much like God and not men to have the King of the universe born in such humble and yet ordinary conditions. Not extraordinary, but ordinary. Think about the truth, not the legend. The city of David was true to its own, and the village community provided for him. He was born among them in the natural setting of the birth of any village boy, surrounded by helping hands and encouraging women voices. For centuries, Palestinian peasants have been born on the raised terraces of the one-room family homes. The birth of Jesus was no different. His incarnation was authentic. A proper understanding of the story of his birth forces us to not lose sight of the one who took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of man. And after all, Bailey concludes, it's still possible for us to sing, even with all this. Ox and ass before him bow, for he is in the manger now. Christ is born to save. Christ is born to save. So that Jesus was born in a private home and then laid in a manger for animals in a living room of some relative or friend's house is actually quite important to the next part of the story. These unpretentious beginnings of Jesus are put on full display when we combine the pieces or the place and the circumstance of his birth and those with what Luke says came to visit him that very night. So this is verse 8 now. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now I want you to remember, Matthew tells us about Magi from the east. The wise men, maybe descended from the school of Daniel in Babylon centuries earlier. Their arrival was almost certainly much later than Jesus' birth. The shepherds are different on both counts. They arrive the night of the birth from just a hill or two over, but with no knowledge of any such birth from the stars. Besides, these are not men of high standing and social clout, but quite the opposite. Shepherds were near the bottom of the social ladder, and indeed their profession was declared unclean by some of their rabbis. Many places would not welcome them. In many homes, they would feel their poverty and be ashamed of their low estate. But no, they faced no humiliation, and they visited that child, for he was laid in a manger. That is, he was born in a simple peasant home with mangers in the family room. He was one of them. With that assurance, they left with haste. Now, that's a great summary of what we're about to look at here, so let's look at it more closely. First, as we saw in the first chapter, an angel appears and talks and gives the message of the good news. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Suddenly, then they see the glory of the Lord. So there's an angel and then the glory of the Lord. This is an addition we haven't seen before. And this is an important Old Testament idea that's intimately related to God himself. The word for glory here is doxa. We get words like doxology from it. A doxology is literally a glorious word or a word of praise. The Old Testament equivalent means weighty or full of good things. God's glory is often associated with physical phenomena like a cloud or light like it is here. I like how Joel Green puts it. God's glory is normally associated with the temple, but now it's manifest on a farm. What kind of a God does that? Well, the God of glory does that. The Father is called the Father of glory in Ephesians. The Word of God, the Son, comes in flesh as the glory of the only Son in John. The Spirit is called the Spirit of glory in Peter. And hence, when the glory of the Lord shone around them, this is meant to convey that God himself is somehow present. Hence, a kind of double fear, if you read carefully, as the King James puts it, they were sore afraid. Sore means sickly or painfully afraid. Now, Christians today are much too casual as they seek to call down God down to meet with them. The almost greasy familiarity that people act as if they have in their songs and their theology about God does not take into account how vastly otherworldly those dwelling in the other realm are. The angel terrified the shepherds. How much more the glory of God? It's only when you understand the sheer terror of such an encounter that you can then truly appreciate what the angel says. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Fear not. Why? Because he comes with good news. In fact, this good news will trade their, notice, great fear with great joy. In 1:19, Gabriel came to Zechariah with good news. So we've seen this before. Now again, the good news comes. Gabriel focused mostly on the birth of John, though he did say that John would go before the Lord their God to make ready the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah was given a hint of even greater and better news than his own son in these words. But now the angel gives this better news, not to a priest of Israel who was in a temple, but to these lowly, outcast, despised shepherds. And what is that news? Well, let's look at first its scope. It is for all the people. The word people used to distinguish the people from the rulers and upper classes. And that fits well with Luke, although it does not, of course, exclude rulers and upper classes. Also, the word in the Septuagint refers to the nations, but most of the time an emphasis is on Israel as God's people. And so Messiah is coming to everyone. Next, we look at its content. And this takes us to the center of the birth story, and therefore perhaps one of the more important couple of verses in the entire Bible. This is verses 11 and 12. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." These two verses are knit together. They're meant to be read as a couplet. By the language "for you," which is found in both of them, and then "born in a baby." Now remember, this news is first coming to the shepherds, social outcasts, pariahs of society. It's for them. It is their sign, their token from God. The God of the Bible is not coming to the elites, the snobs, the ultra wealthy, celebrities, sports athletes, the rich and famous, those who already have everything. He comes to those who embody the opposite. He comes to tell them that the news is for them. This very day, someone has been born. He's a baby. He's been born nearby, just over that hill in the city of David. Of course, David was himself a shepherd, wasn't he? Living near the very same place at Bethlehem years and years ago. Specifically, he's called a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And while a Savior in the Old Testament could apply, for example, to a judge like Samson or Othniel, it's much more often the case that God himself is the Savior. God delivers his own people over and over. And in that way, this title could actually be a kind of jab at Augustus, who was known actually as, quote, the Savior of the world. In fact, there could be a lot of subversive anti-imperial sentiment going on here. There was an edict from 9 BC that tells us that the Roman provincial calendar was changed to honor Augustus, moving New Year's Day to his birthday. Coincidentally or not, which is just 2 weeks after 9/11 on September 23rd, the eve of the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason for this momentous change, well, Caesar's coming had ushered in, quote, good news. This is actually found on an old tablet that we discovered. For Augustus was, quote, a savior who put an end to war and established all things, exceeding the hopes of all who had anticipated good news. And the birthday of the God marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming. That's how they viewed Caesar. The title Christ, then, translates the word Messiah, a title initially given to David as the Lord's anointed. The Dead Sea Scrolls show you that they were anticipating his coming, for Messiah from David's line will arise to save Israel. Exactly what the angel's now proclaiming. Lord is maybe the most important of these three words in my mind, because this is the word used throughout the Old Testament to describe second Yahweh, Christ himself. And of course, we've already seen in Malachi 3:1 that it predicts the Lord will come as the messenger of the covenant, God himself. Two more prophecies of this visitation are amazing in this regard. One is in Micah chapter 4. It says, keeping watch over their flock by night in Luke. Well, in Micah it says, and you dark tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall come the former dominion, shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. What's a tower for? Towers are for watching. What are the shepherds doing? Keeping watch. Dark matches night. Flocks go with shepherds. Just a few verses later, we read that important prophecy about Bethlehem having a ruler coming to it. It seems to me Micah is actually predicting the shepherds themselves. We find something very similar way back in Genesis 35. It says, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of the flocks. The Jews themselves had seen this as messianic. The Targum says, Jacob journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of the flock, the place from which the King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of days. Putting all this with the second half of the center makes it just stunning in my mind. For this God has come in the form of a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in an animal manger. First of all, how can God come as a baby? Second, why would God come in such meager, unimaginable ways? Imagine Elizabeth, who just died, or Charles, who's now king, or any other king in history being born like that. As soon as this unimaginable announcement is completed, it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among with whom he is pleased. This is, what we're looking at here, guys, is almost too much to bear in so few verses. First, an angel comes in the middle of nowhere to a bunch of shepherds. Then they see the very glory of God. Then it's announced that God in human flesh, the Savior of all peoples, has arrived, all backed up by prophecy and just over the hill, and now a multitude of the heavenly host starts singing. Heavenly host is Old Testament language for the angels, the sons of God. One of their main functions is adding their voices to the liturgical choir of heaven. Nehemiah says, all the host of heaven worships you. At creation, Job says, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In Revelation, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels and living creatures and elders, the host of heaven sings song after song praising the Lamb who was slain. Sadly, there are fallen hosts of heaven, and these creatures love to receive worship rather than to give it. And for it, God is going to punish the host of heaven in heaven, Isaiah says, but not here. There are still many that are loyal to Yahweh. And at this singular moment in time, it is as if the veil between our worlds is rent open. And on that little hill outside Bethlehem, through the sheer volume of the heavenly choir singing praises to God, heaven and earth come together. And what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest. Gloria in altissimis Deo in the Latin. This is the third song of our four given by Luke in the infancy narrative. It's the shortest one of the four. Like the previous two, it's known for its first word. We call it the Gloria, or the greater doxology, distinguishing it from the minor doxology, the Gloria Patri. Gloria in excelsis Deo has been sung in the church since at least the 3rd century, and its Latin version since at least Hilary of Poitiers in the 4th. It seems to have originally been a prayer in the Greek and Syrian churches that was later sung at dawn on Easter. The content is otherworldly. Ascribing to God glory is the only true response at this moment, because he's just shown himself in glory as the God of glory to the shepherds. What would they have thought, both seeing and then hearing the glory? This God is in the highest of heavens, far above creation, enthroned on high, the king of his creation. And yet, he is not the God of the deists, aloof and far away. His peace has come to earth, to where we are, and he is pleased to give it to whomever he wishes. As the song ends, the veil is sewn back up, the angels disappear, it says they went away from them into heaven. And the response of the shepherds to this inconceivable sight is to speak to one another. They look around and they say, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Isn't that interesting? The Lord has made known to them in the fields that the Lord has been born in Bethlehem. They didn't seem bothered at all by this Trinitarian observation. At that moment, it says they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. It doesn't say they looked hard to find this couple that had just arrived. It reads more like they knew nearly where to go and had no problem finding them. And then there he was, the one we will later call Jesus. Eternal God, firstborn, creator of all things, eternally co-equal with the Father, uncreated Word, only begotten Son, angel of the Lord, a baby. In a sheep's manger, a trough used to hold food for an animal. Unless you've forgotten, or maybe you've become so desensitized to the wonder of all this, let me refresh just the taste of that old wonder that you had when you first understood this news. There are reasons, very good reasons, that this event has probably sparked more deeply paradoxical and bewilderingly joyous lyrics than any other event in history. I'll give you just samples from some of our songs. The shepherds heard the story, proclaimed by angels bright, how Christ, the Lord of glory, was born on earth this night. To Bethlehem they sped, and in the manger found him, as angel heralds said. These are the tokens you shall mark, the swaddling clothes and manger dark. There you shall find the infant laid by whom the heavens and earth were made. Who is this so weak and helpless, cold in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous pass hath trod. He is the God from everlasting and to everlasting God. All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in heights sublime sits amid the cherubim. Luke tells us next that when they saw this sight, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. I can imagine the scene might have looked something like this. Knock, knock. Oh my, honey, it's a group of shepherds. How may we help you, men? Has one of your sheep gone missing? Now, as the shepherds, about to breathe out of breath from their run to town, get their first glimpse through the crack of the door, the lower level of the main room, there they see him, just as they were told. No, it isn't a lost lamb. Oh, never mind, you wouldn't believe us if we told you, one of them says. As they're about to turn around and leave, they hear a deep voice from the other room. Try us, Joseph blurts out, thinking to himself of what he's already been through. Well, we were out in the fields just a few minutes ago when suddenly one shepherd begins, and with all the excitement, they start stumbling over one another with their story until they finally get to the end and the reason why they're there. It's like Linus said, this is the reason. We were told that glad tidings have come to this place and that God has sent a Savior, the Messiah himself, that we've long heard about, even the Lord. And as they're finishing up the story, Luke records, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now notice, there's a whole group of people here. They aren't out in some stable place behind the back by themselves. The commotion of those few minutes must have been something to witness. Did others start talking about Elizabeth? Had the couple in this very house come from Nazareth? Said anything about their own story? Well, as the entryway of the house is overcome with the noise of voices, excited and perplexed, a few feet away, a bit lower, in the room with the manger, there sits a young woman. She's exhausted because she's just given birth. She picks up her baby and is overwhelmed. Staring into the tiny face, freshly arrived in the world, she says nothing. She's alone in her thoughts as the voices fade into the background. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. What an amazing verse this is. The sign for the shepherds that she would be there in the first place becomes another sign for Mary that they would come. Jesus is born in this place for them. Them come to this place for her. Later, she's going to ponder something similar at the end of this chapter. The word treasured is not often found in Scripture, just this once in Luke, once in Matthew. In Matthew, it means preserved. Once in Mark, it means keeps. So this is a precious moment, and she never forgot it. She had sung earlier, remember, in her song, maybe prophesying something, if even this very moment, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Shepherds? Here? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What is God doing with and through her and this little boy? Only time will tell. For their part, having seen that it was just as the angel told them, we simply hear the shepherds return. And as they went, they too burst into song, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. As almost an aside, the passage ends in a parallel to John, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. Mary and Joseph also obey the law, and their baby is here, given the sign of the covenant. And finally, his name. He is called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Why? Why this name? Because it means Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior, just as the shepherds were told. Now, it's worth summing up that in the being welcomed in the home at the birth of God in flesh, they were not humiliated. They were treated as equals, where they understood that this baby was one of them more than they probably understood. Because there in that sheep's manger, they were in fact looking at Jacob and David's shepherd. Shepherds beholding the great shepherd of the sheep. But he's just a babe. Of Jesus, Jacob said this, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel, bless these boys." Of the same, David famously says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The only question here to ask yourself at this point in time is he yours? Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened the heavenly door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this story of our Savior coming to the world. It really is overwhelming. If I just stop and think about it too long, then I will lose it. We thank you for how you preserved that truth for us. We thank you that we're able to think about this on this special day. What an amazing providence you have for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to love the birth of Christ, the fact that he came into this world, the way that he did, how his very birth, orchestrated and planned in eternity past, shows who this good news is for. And I pray for everyone who is sitting here, that if they find themselves humble, knowing themselves sinful, knowing that they have offended you in thought, word, and deed, knowing that they deserve judgment, as we saw in Micah, as he predicted these events, that you would show them that the good news is for them. These are the very people that you came to save, those who are full of sin, those who are lowly, those who are outcasts and unclean, those who are not welcomed in civilization and society. I pray that you would bring faith to the hearts of any who do not know you, that you would give them the knowledge of the Son of God, that he was born for them, that he is God in flesh, come in the womb of the Virgin, born in a manger, in such ordinary, humble circumstances. Come to be the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who would do all things later in his life that was necessary for any of us to be saved. Show them this grace, Lord, by saving them of their sins and calling them to yourself, even this moment. For the rest, I pray that you would give us great sanctifying grace in knowing what it is that Jesus has done for us. Don't let us think about this day having forgotten what Jesus has done and going away just to the things that we will do as we have secularized and materialized this day. That is not acceptable. We want to make sure that we remember what God has done in Christ. And we thank you for preserving that truth so beautifully for us in Luke's gospel. We ask you, hear this prayer in Christ's name.